chapter 3 of Daniel. And I know you all have the immense urge to grab these little eggs that are laying all over the floor. Probably have candy in them, but restrain yourselves. So last week we discussed Daniel 2, and Daniel 2 was an interesting set of verses, because it begins to deal with the whole idea of God's sovereignty and how God uses people, not only Christians, but uses non-Christians to do his will. And Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of that. And we looked a little bit at that last week. And Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream which he couldn't understand. And he had had this dream repeatedly. And he went to all of the wise men of Babylon, which I think, as I mentioned, are Chaldeans. This was the area of Chaldea, area around what we would call modern-day Iraq today. And so they, you know, he called all of the magicians and the astrologers and the, you know, all the various officials that had, you know, mystical powers and had been attached to all of their gods. They were a polytheistic belief system, but two gods they believed in more than others was the god of Marduk and the god of Bel, or the god called Bel. And Marduk and Bel were kind of the same god, but they had different views of them, so they called them by different names. And we see out of this, Marduk really is the progenitor of what we would call today the Islamic god, because Marduk was the god of the moon. And then he, you know, the Allah, the god of Islam today, comes from that Saudi Arabian or Arabian belief in the god of the moon. So people equate him with Jehovah God, but he's not Jehovah God. He's small g god, not big g god. The Islamic people do not like to hear that. But if you do an examination of gods in the belief system, there's no way you can come to the conclusion that the god of Mohammed was the god of Abraham. They're just not the same, and it's evolved over the years. And we covered some of that a few weeks ago. But so Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he called all of his wise men together, and he gave them a challenge. Not only would they interpret the dream, but they would tell him what the dream was. He wasn't going to tell them. And that way he knew that they were telling him the truth, because they had lied to him before. And don't you find that fascinating, that the king or the president has his all of his court lie to him? I mean, we're pretty used to that today, right? We see politicians and we see their mouth moving, and we just kind of assume that they're lying to us. But the king didn't make that assumption. But he had gotten a little wise, from his father and others, to the fact that these guys would say anything they could to ingratiate themselves with the king, regardless of whether it was true or not. And so he wanted to have a true interpretation. So, you know, they couldn't do that. They confessed they couldn't do that. And finally, the king had had enough, and he was going to order all of them to be killed. And so when they went to kill all of the wise men, the guy that was in charge of them had also taken the four Israelites that we know as Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was their Babylonian names. And since they were sort of from the court of the Judah king, they were considered to be wise men as well. And yet they weren't called before the king to interpret. And Daniel said, let me try. And he went to the king and appealed, and the king gave him an audience. And so he went home, and all three of them prayed. And God gave Daniel a vision of not only what the dream was, but the interpretation. And so he went back to the king the next day, and, you know, he laid out the dream, laid out what it meant. And, of course, the king was impressed and honored Daniel and honored the three young men and put them all in powers of position and authority. And that's sort of how we end chapter 2. But chapter 2 is kind of interesting in that it lays the groundwork for chapter 3. And a lot of people, if you read many commentaries on the book of Daniel, they generally fall into two categories. One side of the people that read Daniel believe that Daniel is literal and that Daniel wrote literal prophecy and that the prophecies of Daniel come true. The other side believes one of two things. Either Daniel was written far later, so that the fact that all the prophecies have come true, he was writing from a point of history and not from a point of prophecy. Or they dismiss the prophecies in general, and they talk about them just being allegorical and historical and don't have any root. And so we come down to the whole idea in the book of Daniel, is you either really need to accept Daniel as written in the time frame that I believe it was written, which is like, you know, 600 BC, when Daniel was part of this Babylonian Empire, or you don't. And a lot of that comes down to what you believe about the Bible in general, whether you believe the Bible in general is God's true word, even if we don't understand it all, it's God's true word to us, or you believe that the Bible is somehow some sort of history mixed with myth and mythology and, you know, some stuff made up and some stuff that's true. You know, then the whole question of who's going to tell you what's true and who's going to tell you what's not true. And across biblical authority, we see that full spectrum of thought. And you have liberal theologians today that don't buy any of the prophecy stuff. They think it's all, you know, either just a figment of imagination or it is, you know, just an allegory that was written and not true. And then you find the conservative theologians who believe that even if we don't understand it, that God's prophecies, the fact that they're coming true, and about 1,000 of the prophecies in the Old Testament have come literally true. In fact, all the prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in a literal sense. So they feel comfortable in their interpretation of Daniel as a literal book, even if we don't understand it. And that's the point I'm going to take when we look at Daniel 3. Because I can't tell you what to believe about the Bible. I can tell you what I believe. And my assumption is that if you pray about it, God will reveal to you the same thing he revealed to anybody else who earnestly seeks him, that he will reveal the truth that he wants you to believe. And so I believe Daniel 3 is not just history locked in between two prophecy chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 4, but there's some very worthwhile things in chapter 3 to uncover. And we're going to try to do that. So turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. And let me say that about 20 years, 15 or 20 years, has passed since chapter 2 finished. So Daniel and his friends have been set up. Daniel was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, in the royal household, in a power position. And the three young men were set as provincial officers out in the territories to govern for Nebuchadnezzar and to judge things because he believed that God had empowered them and God had given them wisdom. And so they've been doing this for about 20 years. And Daniel was put over all of the wise men of Babylon at the time. Most of them, in fact, all of them were, you know, native, either Chaldeans or Assyrians or Babylonians, so they came from the region. And you can sort of imagine how that went over with them, and we see a little bit of that in chapter 3. So chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first six verses, and then we're going to talk about them. I'm going to sort of read blocks of verses, and then we'll talk about what they mean and ask any questions you have as we go through. So I'm reading out of the NIV. You will see a lot of differences when you read the King James or other translations because so many of the words, like the officer positions that he calls out, are really not officer positions we recognize today. And so some of the Bibles take them and put them in the context of Persian officers. Some mix Persian and Greek. Some mix Aramaic and Persian and Greek. And the truth is, nobody really understands who all these officers were or the instruments they talk about. They're listed. If you read three Bibles, different translations, you'll find three different lists of instruments. But don't concern yourself with that because the word that's used is the same word. We just don't know how to interpret it. And people make different choices based on what they had in the time. The NIV makes a choice to interpret these sort of in the way of the Assyrians and the Babylonians with a little bit of Persian mixed in. And so it may be accurate, it may not be as accurate, but I'll read them in the NIV and you can kind of understand that they're going to be different if you listen to them. So verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. You'll see that as 60 cubits by 6 cubits if you're reading a different version. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Dura means walled area. So it's not like it's a city. It's not like we know where this is. And there's been a lot of hypothesis about where the plain of Dura is. But if you, I have a Bible called Archaeological Bible. And the plain of Dura, they think, is about 8 miles south of Babylon. And there's a place where there's a mound. And this mound is about 20 feet square and 30 feet high, made of brick. It's a brick mound that sits out on this little knoll in the middle of this plain, and nothing is on top of it. They don't know why it's there. So people theorize that this is where Nebuchadnezzar built his statue. The statue is gone, but all the brick foundation is there. I don't know whether that's true, but it fits the scenario because 8 miles is close enough south that people could go there, they could worship. It's kind of considered a suburb of Babylon. And we don't really know exactly where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar lived.
Yeah, the other thing is this is covered in gold, so to be just like in the lobby over the city, gold from the distance, you can see the top of Christ building. I'm sure just when the sun hit it, the Babylonian sun, they could see it.
Yeah, that could very well be. Could very well be, because it was 90 feet tall. And the statue, let me say this, probably wasn't pure gold. As the way they made statues in the time is they made them out of wood, and they had somebody carve the wood, and then they would take plates of gold, much like we use gold flake, you know, and hammer it on like you go to the Capitol building. It's not solid gold. It's got kind of a gold overlay on it. Now, this is probably fairly thick because they didn't have the technology, but it was probably hammered plates of gold on this statue. But we don't know exactly what the statue looked like. It's probably a leap to say it looked exactly like the thing that was described in chapter 2, but it might have. We don't know. But all we know is what it says. And it says it was 90 feet high. It was an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, yours may say princes, and what that first one means is really an official of the king. Whether he's a prince or he's an officer of the king, doesn't matter. Prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers. Treasurers, by the way, is the same in all three languages, which is kind of interesting. So they all must have, you know, treasurer kind of was a common term. Judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So he built this thing, and then he called them all together to come to the dedication. So you can just picture all of them gathered around the outside of this image, all of them gathered to hear what the king had to say. And so it says, so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincials assembled for the dedication of the image the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. In verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed. The word herald is, you know, we understand that from English terms. A herald is a messenger who comes to proclaim the message of the king or the sheriff or, you know, somebody that blows a trumpet and stands out and says, hear ye, hear ye. We kind of see that in all the old English movies. That's what the herald did. He wasn't obviously speaking King James English, but he was out there to make an announcement. The herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Kings love to make proclamations and love to make people obey them and love to punish them if they didn't. Now, there's a lot of discussion about why he did this. And I think you'll see as we go through this, Nebuchadnezzar was not a particularly religious man. Nebuchadnezzar was more political. And so the feeling of most of the commentators is he was not trying to substitute this for a god. What he was trying to do was make them obey him and essentially honor him by doing what he had commanded. So this became more of a political issue with him than a religious issue. And so, you know, it also says that all the people came. All the people, all the nations, all the men of every language. So all of the captives that he had captured during his, you know, conquest of the neighbors all came. And as soon as they heard all of these sounds, yours may say dulcimer, yours may say harp, yours may say cornet, yours may say a lot of different things. But, you know, it's kind of like a horn, a flute-type instrument. It could have been a, more like a piccolo, a zither, which is kind of like a banjo, a lyre, which is like a harp, a small harp, and a harp, which is like a big harp, pipes. They call a dulcimer pipes. We think of a dulcimer as another kind of a stringed instrument. But whatever these instruments were, this was probably the Babylonian orchestra kind of instruments, whatever they had common in the land. And whenever they played, people were to stop what they were doing, face the image, and bow down to it. Do what?
Muslims.
Yeah. And, but, you know, the Muslims face Mecca. But, you know, you'll also notice in here that when Daniel prayed, Daniel and his men turned and faced Jerusalem. So a lot of history goes through in the way these processes are set up. We don't bow to Mecca. We don't face Jerusalem. But the Jews face Jerusalem, and the Muslims now face Mecca when they pray. And so, verse 7, therefore, because he decreed it, because he warned them, because he told them that he would kill them if they didn't do it, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, so you can just picture this on the plain of Dura, all these people worshipping the image, and you know Nebuchadnezzar's got to be pretty pleased with himself because he's built this image. Of course, he's been told by Daniel that he's the head of gold in this image of his dream. So I'm sure the head was gold, and maybe the whole thing was gold. I don't know. But, you know, he's certainly acting out the image and taking full advantage for his own glory of what Daniel had prophesied that God had told him. And so Nebuchadnezzar, not out for the glory of God, not out to honor God, really out to build his own empire and honor himself by having people worship this image with him probably as the head of gold of the statue. So you can sort of see the way Nebuchadnezzar's thinking at this time. And so verse 8 says, at this time some astrologers, your Bible may say Chaldeans, because the astrologers here were the senior astrologers. These are the Chaldeans. But they were astrologers, and we talked about them last week, as they were probably the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's father. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust them very much. And so he called them Chaldeans as opposed to his own personal astrologers. But he kept them on because I guess he was afraid to dismiss them. So he kept them on out of probably superstition. But some of the astrologers, or Chaldeans, came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You know, the formality of the king. Butter the king up before you say something here. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of God, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. So they've sort of reemphasized to the king what his proclamation is, and also what his judgment is. And now they say, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, he levels three charges against them. Pay attention to what they are. Who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. So picture for a minute, these guys have probably for 20 years served under these people, and they have chafed at the bit of having these Jews come in who aren't Babylonians, who, you know, it's like you have somebody who's named as a head over you, who doesn't come from your culture, doesn't come from your way of life, and they're pretty upset about it, they're pretty embittered about it, yet they're afraid to say anything, but now the perfect opportunity has come for them, because the king has issued a decree, and they're going to go just remind the king of who's not paying attention. But But it's not that they're not falling on their knees. It's that they don't pay any attention to the king at all. They ignore him totally. They do not worship his gods. And they don't fall down when the music plays. So they level three charges against him. And verse 13 is pretty indicative of the emotion behind Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, what does your Bible say, the first few words of that? Furious with rage. What else? Anybody have anything else different? So furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, you know, there's a lot of biblical wisdom that tells you don't act when you're angry. You know, we understand that as parents. When we're angry at our kids, that's not the time to discipline, because we take our discipline out in anger, not in trying to change their behavior, but we want to punish them. So in this, he's feeling anger, personal anger, which sort of tells you that his anger is not because of religious reasons, because he wasn't religious. It was because they had dared to disobey him. They had flaunted his order, and they had not obeyed him. So he's personally angry with them, and he thinks, you remember, even today, when you look at Eastern peoples, and Iraqis and all of those are considered to be the near Middle East, they have this thing called face. And you don't, you notice that Iraqis, remember when they pulled the statue down of Saddam Hussein? Remember what they did to the statue? With their shoes, what did they do? They put their shoe on him because their shoe had walked in all the filth of the earth, and they were trying to desecrate his statue. Remember when George Bush was over there, and what did the guy throw at him?
A shoe.
It's kind of the highest personal insult they can do, aside from cut your head off, but the highest personal insult is to throw a shoe. Well, so he is personally insulted by them, and he's angry with them. And so it says, furious with rage, he summoned them. Now, they were people appointed by him. So even though he's furious, he does a couple of interesting things. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of God of gold, I have set up?" Now, he gives them another chance. He says, "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very well," or very good. So picture this. He summoned them. They're on the plane. Everybody's standing around. The people that have accused him are standing around. So they drug him in front of the king, and he makes his proclamation and says, "Okay, I've heard this story about you. And if it's true, I'm upset about it. If it's not true, I want you to show me that it's not true by bowing down and giving, paying homage." So he gives them a chance. And then he says, "But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown." Now, "you do not worship my gods," he doesn't say a thing about that. "If you do not worship it," he's talking about the statue, "you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So again, Nebuchadnezzar, even having seen the power of God to proclaim the dream and interpret the dream, has the typical belief. And you know, today, if you look at most of the Eastern religions, they do not believe, and this includes Islam, by the way, they do not believe really in a personal God. They believe that God is afar off and God judges us, but God gives us the ability to act, and God doesn't interfere in our daily things. And you know, Buddha doesn't do that. And you know, we pray to a personal God. We believe that Christ cares for us, and we believe that Christ honors our prayers if we pray in his name, and we believe that he cares about the smallest detail of our lives. And you know, we think about that. Jews historically also did that, but the further away from the Messiah, the farther away the Jews have gotten from that also. You know, many Jews today, the Reformed Jews, I'm not sure they even believe the Messiah is coming. They think it's a kind of a traditional narrative that they have, and they still believe it because it's tradition. But they're not waiting for the Messiah. They're not, because he hasn't come in thousands of years. And so they're kind of dulled to that. Christians are not, however. But Nebuchadnezzar basically says, okay, when I do this to you, what God is going to save you from my power? Because guides don't do that. Guides don't come and save you. You know, he's given me power over you, and I'm going to take that power, and what God is going to come rescue you when I do this? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Now, I want to read several translations here because it's important to understand. I'll read it in the NIV, and then I want somebody else to read it in one of your translations. It's different. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. That's verse 16 and 17. Somebody want to read that out of a different version? Anybody have a different version?
I just couldn't get it.
Okay.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Well, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thy hand.
So, the thing I want to just make a note of here is mine says we don't need to. Yours says we are not careful to. The word actually could be translated either way, but careful sounds like they're being careless. And what the translation really means is they don't feel a need to respond. They don't feel like, because they don't believe he has power over them. He's their king, and he has earthly power, but they don't believe he has the power over them ultimately. So just be careful. If I had a King James, I would just make the little note of need to beside it, because that's really what it should be translated, in my opinion. It says that we don't need to respond. We don't have to respond. We don't feel the need to respond. And he says, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. That's important. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But then they go on in verse 18 to say, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your image of gold you've set up. So even these three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were going to be loyal to God even unto death. They had, remember we talked about before, faith, trust, and obedience. They had faith in God. They trusted that God had their best intentions in mind. And they had faith to be obedient to him, that he would deliver them. But even if they didn't get delivered, they believed still that it was in their, that it was the right thing for them to do, to be obedient to God. And so they basically said to him, look, we believe God will save us. We believe our God is able to save us. Even if he chooses not to, we're going to follow him, even if it means our death in the fiery furnace. Kind of an interesting lesson for us as we think about the trials and tribulations, you know, we go through today. But when we're done, I'm going to ask you what you think this whole chapter means to us today. Then verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar says, Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them again. Another indication that he viewed this as a personal slap to him. He couldn't care less about them worshiping his God. What he was trying to get them to do was acknowledge him in front of all of his people. But that didn't happen. And so he had no choice but to follow through on his purpose. Plus, he was so angry. And it says his attitude toward them changed. So he had been given them the break and given them the benefit of the doubt, because he didn't really trust these wise men anyway. He thought they had lied to him too many times before. But now he's seen it with his own eyes, and his attitude changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them in the blazing furnace. If you really want to punish somebody, you probably would turn the furnace down a little bit. You wouldn't turn it up because it would kill them faster if you turned it up. But he turns it up because he wants to make a point that he's going to burn them to a crisp. And he fires the furnace up so hot that the furnace, and picture, if you can picture this furnace, they say that it was like what we would call a lime kiln furnace today. And so it's a big box with an open front and a door that opens and closes, and a slit at the top where you can see through it and see what you're doing. So picture this furnace with a door that raises up and a slit where people can look inside and see what's going on, and the king and all of his people sitting 20 or 30, 40 feet away on the hill looking through the slit in the furnace. And so he gets these strongest men in the army, and they go down and they tie them up with ropes. You would wonder why they tie them with ropes, but they tie them with ropes. And it says, and these three men firmly tied, I want to read one other verse up here about this. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Now, normally for judgment, they took the clothes off the people and they threw them in, you know, in just their, you know, whatever they wore, their undergarments or under tunics or whatever. But they left them all there. They were so quick to bind them up that they bound them up with all of their government finery clothes on and threw them into the fiery furnace. And it's kind of interesting because it says the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And so you can kind of picture this. The flames coming out of the door caught these other men on fire, and before they could get back, they died. You know, they burned to death, or I don't know exactly what, you know, whether it was hot molten, whatever splashed on them, but anyway, they died. And then verse 24, the little transition words are always kind of important, because it says, then, so after they died, after they were thrown in, after they fell into the furnace, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? I mean, I think that my guys all came back and they all died, and wasn't it just three men that we threw in? And of course the advisor says, oh, certainly, O king, you know. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, the word a son of the gods actually is a Persian word, and it means divine beings. So we can't take it to mean that it was Christ. We can't take it to mean it was an angel. We don't know really who it was. It could very well have been Christ, could very well have been an angel. But in any case, it was a representative of God coming down to be with them. And notice they're untied, and their ropes have burned away, and they're up walking around in the furnace. Now, if you go into the Septuagint, which is an old Bible, they include two other passages in here. If you have a copy of the Apocrypha, you'll see two little books in there, one called The Song of the Three and the other called Bell and the Dragon, or The Three Men in the Fiery Furnace. And those are both little songs that were put in saying that the Hebrew children were singing songs in the furnace. That was not in the original, but was added later. And so most biblical people take them out of these verses, and you can read them as history, or you can read them as something added, a couple of hundred years later, kind of as part of a worship. I don't know why they were added, but they weren't in the original book of Daniel that was written. But in any case, if it's true that these men were singing in the fiery furnace, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar looking in there. He expects them to be yelling and screaming and being burnt to a crisp, and instead they're up walking around. So verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Now, just because he says that doesn't mean he's converted. It just means that he's recognized that something has happened here beyond his control. Not only can this God interpret dreams and foretell the future, but this God also cares about these three Hebrew children. And so he takes a personal interest in what's going to happen. So it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded all around them. And I want you to listen to this. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, nor was a hair of their, was the robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. But they were up walking around, so what fell off of them?
The ropes.
The ropes burnt because the ropes are kind of a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's lack of trust, Nebuchadnezzar's lack of faith in God, and God burned that away. Anything Nebuchadnezzar had touched, God burned away. But anything that these three young men had on them, their hair, their clothes, was not singed, not even the smell of smoke. And just as a prophetic thought to think about, you know, we're promised, if you read some of the New Testament scriptures in Revelation, we're promised when we go through the judgment seat of Christ that all of our works will be judged before the Lord, and what's of God will remain, what's not of God will be burned up. And yet we will be saved, and we will be of salvation. And then it has a curious little phrase that says something about, but we will be, you know, have the smell of being in the fire. It's kind of interesting that when our works burn up, we'll be able to tell that our works burn up because we'll smell the fire of our works and our clothes. But these three young men didn't, and the smell of smoke was not in their clothes at all. Nebuchadnezzar, ever one to take advantage of the situation, says in 28, and let me read the rest of these verses and we'll comment on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, he's not praising the God, the Most High God, God of everything, God who does all this. He's praising him as the God of these three men who has sent his angel. Actually, the word is messenger. So my translation translates it angel. But we can't really assume here that it was an angel. We can't assume it was Christ himself, but it could have been either one. So just be aware that when translators make these edits and put these words in, the word that's important is the word that was written, the word that we have. And the word here means messenger. It could have been the Lord himself. It could have been an angel. It could have been, representative of God. And it says, and rescued, or delivered, another word for that, his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubbish. For no other god can save in this way. Kind of interesting that he recognizes who God is. He recognizes the miracle that's occurred, but he doesn't even appropriate it to himself. He thinks it's just the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And because they're Jews, that God is their God. Now, the other thing that's interesting is Daniel is not here. And there's a lot of speculation that Daniel would have probably been there because Daniel wouldn't have worshipped this God either. And nobody knows why Daniel wasn't there, whether Daniel was out on some kind of a trip, or Daniel wasn't there for the dedication, or Daniel was too powerful for these astrologers to call up in front of the king. But Daniel was not part of this, but the three are. And I guess it sort of gives me the idea that, Daniel is the prophet of God, but these three are obedient servants of God. They are doing what God has told them to do. They're trusting God, and God has honored that trust by saving them and bringing them to the fire. And then he finishes this by saying, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So, he's ready to kill them on the one hand. When it's obvious that his power doesn't trump the power of God, he brings them back and praises them for following the true God and promotes them from whatever high office they had to a higher office, which I'm sure doesn't make the satraps, prefects, astrologers, and all the rest of them too happy. But now there's nothing they can say because they also remember 20 years ago when they complained to the king, he threw some of them into the fiery furnace for just doing what he said. So some people view this as just kind of historical filler between chapters 2 and 4. But I want to come back and sort of talk about it today. We look at biblical prophecy in several ways. We look at biblical scripture in several ways. It has an immediate meaning in the context for which it was written. So, the New Testament has an immediate context for the people that read it. But it also has a future context for us. And as we read the New Testament, We see it as a history, but we also, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and we can see ways that it applies to us. Then it also has a prophetic meaning. And the Jews always looked at three meanings in Scripture. One is the immediate meaning, one is the meaning for the eternal meaning, and one is the prophetic or very deep meaning for us as a people and the way we should go. And I want you to think about this chapter and just give me a few thoughts on what you think. What do you think this means for us? I mean, as we look at Daniel chapter 2, how does it apply to us? Anybody have any thoughts? This is no trick question.
It says you need to stay faithful to God even though there's peer pressure on the law. And I think it's real important for our younger generations to recognize because peer pressure is so important in their lives that they sometimes forget about God.
Yeah, especially teenagers.
Yeah.
Teenagers and 20-somethings tend to follow the crowd because they want to be accepted, they want to be followed. These guys didn't do that. And many times, like the prodigal son story, there are many lessons to be learned there, not just some of the simple lessons. There are some deep lessons. There's some deep lessons here, and that's certainly one of them. And if somebody is willing to turn to Psalm 97, I want you to read Psalm 97, verse 10 for me. Then I want somebody else to turn to Isaiah 43 and read verses 1 and 2 for me. So what else do we learn from this?
Well, I think one of the things we learn is that people are paying attention. Nebuchadnezzar paid attention that they were faithful to their God and what became of it. And he was converted up to a point just by their actions.
Okay. He believed some elements, right? He began to follow some elements. Well, good. That's a good idea. Good thought. What else?
Yeah, the fact that God is in charge of everything, that he's in control of everything.
So it reminds us that God is a sovereign God, right? It also tells us that God is not some distant person sitting in heaven on the cloud somewhere, but he's paying attention to the things around us, right? He's paying attention to what's going on with these three young Hebrews. And somebody want to read 97 verse 10 for me, Psalm? Who has that? Nobody looked that up?
He loved the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. That's 10.
Yeah, so in Psalm, it tells us that God will deliver us out of the hand of the wicked. He will preserve our soul and deliver us out of the hand of the wicked. And what about Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2?
But now says the Lord, the Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you.
And he finishes that by saying, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God promises all through the Old and New Testament that he will save us if we will be obedient and follow him. And I think there's a lot of lessons for us to learn there. You know, there's some prophetic lessons too, and we'll see a little bit of them in chapter 4. So read chapter 4. Chapter 4 is kind of an interesting prophetic pronouncement, which I also think has some benefit for us to think about. So read chapter 4. Anybody have any questions about chapter 3 before we get upstairs? I think we're still, are we still having the little celebration down here after thing for the pastor? So just be aware of that. This is his 60th birthday, so come down and say hey, or, you know, tell him how old he is or whatever. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the visions and the words that you have given to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, we thank you not only for the story it tells us of the time and place, but also the story it tells us to remind us that you are a sovereign God, and you love us, and you care about us, and you care about the simplest things in our lives, and that, Lord, you are our Savior, you are our Redeemer, and you will protect us in the trials of life, whether they're through water or whether they're through flood or whether they're through fire or on the mountaintop or in the valley. Lord, you will protect us and you will deliver us. Lord, we also want to be faithful to you in every day. We want to listen for that still small voice. We just thank the Lord that you've chosen to take up residency in our heart and that you live in us and you guide us and you've promised us that you will protect us and guard us, and Lord, that no one can snatch us from your hand. Not the kings, not the presidents, not the government, no one else. Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for this Holy Week as we begin to celebrate this Passion Week of your life and your death on the cross. And Lord, we just lift all of it to you. And we just pray, Lord, that during this time our focus would be on you and we would lift you up. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.